Because I know I can eat anything, he says. Even something that has been offered to an idol, it wouldn't be wrong for me to eat it. Because I don't even acknowledge that an idol is anything. It doesn't even exist, an idol. So what does it matter if somebody's waved a piece of meat in front of an idol? An idol's nothing. It's only a piece of wood. It's only a piece of gold. It isn't anything. Ah, but Paul says, if I should take that piece of meat that's been waved before an idol in the temple and eat it, and my weak brother sees it, and I offend him and cause him to stumble, well, then I mustn't do it. He doesn't in any way condone the weakness. He wants them to grow up. The Bible keeps saying, grow up, come to maturity. But these were weaker brethren still, who felt the tug back to the old way. And of course we're to see in the writing that what Paul is showing to us is that we have now a better covenant than the old covenant. The old covenant was good. Wasn't anything wrong with it. It wasn't faulty. It just was incomplete. The old covenant, we have a better. We've got a better priesthood. And we'll see all about that. Must be a better priesthood. Because the priests who offered in the temple and in the tabernacle had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Because they were sinners. Not our high priest. He is harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. When he laid down his life, it wasn't because there was any sin in him. He laid down his life because of the sin that was in us. He's a better high priest. He only had to offer one sacrifice because his life was spotless and perfect and sinless. God accepted one sacrifice. We have a better priesthood. We have a better sanctuary too. We don't have a temple or a tabernacle. We have a glorious heaven, a home to which we are going, and we shall worship there throughout the endless ages. So everything is better. Well, that brings us to the second group. So the first key is, and of course we knew that already, that the bulk of the letter is written to believers, born-again Christians. Now there's another group that come in, and you'll find these dealt with in several places, and of course we shall deal with it as we come to those chapters as we go through. And the second group is to non-Christians, but intellectually convinced. They're not believers in the sense that they're born again, but they are believers intellectually. They've accepted that the old priesthood and the old sacrifices were symbols and pictures that was leading to something gloriously better. They have already seen that Jesus is that better priest. And they have seen that his sacrifice is that superior sacrifice. But it's only in their head. Now you know what I'm talking about, because our churches are filled with such people. They give assent to everything that Jesus stands for. They think the Sermon on the Mount is magnificent. And they applaud it, and they say, I'm trying to live by its principles. And they recognize too that the death of the Lord Jesus was a very great demonstration of love. But this Lord doesn't reign in their heart. He hasn't taken the throne room of their heart. He occupies the thinking of their minds, and they argue to confirm that fact. A past pastor of this church, Victor Burns, found himself one day at work surrounded by a whole group of people who were discussing Christianity. Now he wasn't a Christian, had never made any profession of faith at all, had never taken any stand, but all his life he had admired Christ. And when these folk were pouring out blasphemies and were defaming the name of the Lord Jesus, he went right into the middle of that group and told them to be silent. And he began to tell them what he believed about Jesus. And it was in that confession that the arrow went to his heart, and it said, "How would you dare to stand and silence men about what they're saying concerning Christ when you yourself have robbed him of the throne of your heart?" And that day he was converted. You see, up until that time he could argue, he could debate, he could silence those who were speaking in a way that was defamatory against our Lord Jesus. But it was only in the head. I trust this evening that all of us have Christ in our hearts. I trust he lives within our lives, that he has the very throne of our hearts, that he is Lord and he is Master. For great will be the condemnation to those whose minds have been enlightened and who have tasted of the good things of Christianity, sat beneath the blessings of it, and the Holy Spirit has imparted to you truths concerning Christ, and still what you have heard has only been received in the mind. Has Christ been received into the heart? And so this next group, and it comes up several times through the writings, this group is saying, don't stop where you are. Go further. Go on. Move in faith and lay hold of the Lord Jesus and make him your Savior. So, group one, believers who love the Lord. Group two, those who admire the Lord. Those who have moved from the baby book to see that there is something of fulfillment in Christ, but because of fear of their fellows and their family and the priests, they hold back and they don't receive Jesus as Lord, because that's the crunch point, you see. We are to believe in our heart and confess that he is Lord. See, that's the crunch point. Once you confess him as Lord, then you've burned the bridges and you're out alone. And if you're a Jew, you're cut off. Cut off from everybody you love, because you have said Jesus Christ is Lord. And you've said he's my Lord, and I'm going to follow him and I'm going to serve him. Now the third group are the unconvinced and the non-believing Jews, who also were going to be affected in some way by this letter. And there are words of warning, though small numbers of verses that are directed to them, but there are verses directed to the unbeliever, because the verses that are warnings to the unbeliever certainly cannot be directed to those who are born again. They do apply, of course, to those who are only intellectually moved, but they apply most of all to those who are saying, I will not accept that Jesus is the Christ, and I will not accept that his sacrifice has brought to an end all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So those three groups are the key, and we shall find out where they are as we make our way through the chapters. There are 15 studies that we will be having together, and it will take us right through the complete study of the Hebrews. Now, what is the theme of this epistle? And this is where we conclude this evening. Well, we started with the theme of the epistle because we find that when the first chapter opens, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in the past unto us by the prophets, in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. The further you read on, the more you get exalted, the more joy you have in your heart, because you're lifted up and up and up concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. The overall matter or subject of this epistle is the superiority of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And what we see is that he is superior to everyone doesn't matter who you think about. So we start, and where we shall be next week, we shall be looking at this person. But you see, he's superior to angels. And what a great theme that is as we deal with it, to be shown how superior he is to angels. Magnificent as they are, but far, far superior to angels. Then we're taken to Moses. What a great prophet. What a great man. He is thought of by all the Jews to be greater than Abraham. In their writings, they deem Moses to be greater than Abraham. He is absolutely central in the Jews' mind. Moses! But this epistle says Jesus is far, far, far superior to Moses. A whole chapter given over to that. And he's superior to Aaron, the great high priest. But that high priest fades into insignificance when we look at Jesus Christ. He is a king priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. They were but priests after the order of Levi. But no, he is a priest. He is far, far better. Then Joshua comes into the picture. What a leader Joshua was. And the writer just brings Joshua out and shows how superior is Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, to Joshua. So the whole theme is one of the superiority of our Lord Jesus, the superiority of his sacrifice. And there's a great deal of the book taken up with this, as we shall spend time thinking of his death and the virtues of his death and the merits of his death and all that was accomplished for men and women through all ages through his death. Yes, a superior sacrifice. You see, for the Jews, it was a dangerous thing to approach God. They trembled whenever they thought of it. They daren't go near the mount. It burned with fire. If even an animal was to go near the mount, it was to be thrust through with a dart and killed. No man shall see me and live, says God. And for the Jew, there is always this barrier. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, this great veil that separated the people. Well, there was more than the veil separating the people, for only the priest could go into the inner sanctuary, but then into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest. And there was this fear. Don't you understand now why in this wonderful letter we get these words, let us draw near with boldness? You see, you and I are in such a privileged position. We can come so close to the heart of God, so close to the Savior. You know, it's true that you and I who are believers are as dear to the heart of God as Jesus Christ is, and we're as near to his heart as Jesus Christ is. It's almost unbelievable. Wretch that I am, sinner that I am, miserable failure that I am, day after day, and yet my God loves me, Dick Saunders, and you as much as he loves his Son. And he's made us one with his Son. Oh, it's marvelous to be a Christian. It's marvelous. And it's wonderful. So you see, the Jews were so afraid, but we need not be afraid. For this book shows us how it's all been changed. For the poor Jew, every time he sinned, he knew the barrier had gone up between him and God. He'd probably only left in the morning. The barrier being removed, he brought his sacrifice, laid his hands on the sacrifice, confessed his sins over the head of the lamb, and in a sense transferred his guilt to the lamb. And the lamb had been taken and sacrificed by the priest, and the Jew goes away with a great load lifted from his shoulders. And not many hours of the day has gone by, and that same man falls into sin again. As far as he is concerned, there's a barrier between him and God. Sin, sin, sin. And he has to go through the same laborious ritual all over again. The sacrificing went on all day. It never ceased. Hour after hour. They were so afraid. The only way was to bring their sacrifice. But now it's all over. One sacrifice has been made for sin. And the Lord Jesus, having offered up himself a sacrifice for sin forever, is sat down at God's right hand in heaven. Man needed a sacrifice, and we needed a new one that would establish forever our position in the Lord. In chapter 10 and verse 10, we have those words, don't we, that it was once and for all. Chapter 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We'll be looking at that more fully later, but you have to remember that in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was not one piece of furniture for the priest to sit down. He was not permitted to rest. He was not permitted to be seated. He was ever standing, for his work was never done. There is no provision in the temple and no provision in the tabernacle, which was the original worship place, no provision for the priest to be seated. His work was never done. What do we read here? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. It's all over. His work is done. His work is complete. You and I are accepted forever in the Beloved, and we are eternally saved. What a wonderful thing it is. So the reader's attention now, right the way through, is drawn to the fact that everything's better. The word keeps coming up. We have a better hope. Well, that's great, isn't it? What is the Christian's hope? The coming again of our Lord, our eternal blessings, sharing eternity in heaven with him. We have a better hope. We have a better covenant, a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better country. All comes up. A better resurrection. How can you have a better resurrection? Well, that comes in it too. It's all there. Well, the Jews believed in a resurrection. But we have a better one. The church is going to be raptured away before the judgment. That's a better resurrection. And you don't have that. Only when you come to the New Testament and understand it. Their understanding of the resurrection was very woolly and very vague. They believed it, but there was no meat to it. There was no definition to it. But when you come to the New Testament, it's glorious. The resurrection. So yesterday, we laid to rest one of the ladies from the Gordon Hall, one of the ladies from the ladies' afternoon Wednesday meeting. And it's great to be able to say that we have this glorious hope of a sure and certain resurrection. There's no ifs or buts about it. It's absolutely sure. So now, the last phrase. What is it intended to accomplish? What, when we finish this study, what should have happened in our lives? What is the reader intending to do through this letter that he writes? Firstly, he intends that believers should have a greater peace in their heart. We're living in very troubled times, but we should be at peace. The one who died upon the cross and is risen is the one who holds, as we shall find out next week, the whole world in his hands and controls it all. He is in control. It may seem the devil is, but the devil is defeated. He was conquered at the cross. He's still about his work, and he still is given time to do his dastardly deeds, as he was behind the will and the minds of those men yesterday, or on Sunday, who planted that bomb and brought such havoc. The devil's working everywhere, but our Christ is risen. Our Lord lives. And because the work of salvation is complete, and because he was raised from the dead and has been accepted back to the right hand of his Father in heaven, we must have peace in our hearts whilst we wait the moment when he comes to take the territories of this world to be his own and to rule here forever. It is to give us greater assurance. We must not be up and down like yo-yos, thinking one day we're saved and the next day in despondency and fear. This is to give us a glorious assurance that he that believeth hath everlasting life, and he who brought that everlasting life for us with his blood sits at the right hand of God. And his one desire above all others is that we shall be with him where he is. That was his prayer just before he died, that you would be with me. Oh, what assurance! Go home tonight with a peace in your heart. Go home with assurance in your soul that the death of Christ and the last sacrifice, that great sacrifice, has accomplished forever your eternal salvation. And go home with the hope. The hope is he's coming. The trumpet will sound and Christ shall come. This is what the whole book is about for the believer. For the intellectually convinced, the whole book is about taking another step. Don't stay where you are. It's dangerous to be where you are if you've not opened the throne of your heart and confessed him as Lord and asked him to save. Take that step and make him your Savior tonight. And for those who trample underfoot the whole gospel and listen not to the word of God, remember, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. So it's a book that brings hope and comfort. It's a book that brings challenge. It's a book that's going to thrill our hearts. And I can hardly wait for next Tuesday myself, because I know what I've got prepared to share with you. And it was a blessing to my soul as I've gone over and over and over it again. And it's really been a thrill. Let's come back next week to look at this superior and wonderful person, our risen, living, and lovely Savior. Let's sing together now, 203. 203. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark, the choirs of angel voices joyful hallelujahs sing, and the portals high and lifted to receive their heavenly king. He hath raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. This we sit in heavenly places, there with him in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thy ascension, we by faith behold our own. 203.